Now, I've felt led tonight to share with you all week long from the book of Philippians. And we're only going to cover in these four nights that we have together about 11 verses. And we're going to try to exegete the Scripture and exposit the Scripture and mainly just let God's Word speak to our heart tonight. But I want to read to you and with you, if you'll follow along silently in your Bibles, these first five verses. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and with the deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now let's bow our heads for just a word of prayer and petition before the Lord. Our Father, how you've spoken to my heart in these past days through this Scripture. And so, Father, I pray now that what has been mine in revelation from your Spirit will be each and every one of ours. Now, Father, we know that you brought us here. There are so many good places we could be. There are many needy places we could be. But you brought us here. And so we come, and we come for an emptying of self. We come for a filling of thy Spirit. We come for both a refreshing and for a challenge that would help us see and know in your mind and be a little bit more like Jesus when we've left this place. Now, Father, we thank you for the kneading that you've done in our life in these past days. For even yesterday, for the brokenness that came, the tears that came. And we thank you, Father, for the souls that came. For you've shared with us that if we go forth with tears, that we'll doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. And so these moments are sacred, and we give them to you and ask that you'd speak through your word tonight to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, you know, many times in our life, and you'll find this true the older that you get, is that in our lives, many times, there is one certain experience that seems to color our life from that time that it happens until the day that God sees fit to call us to be with Him. For some men, it's a tragedy and a trauma and a challenge of war. Got a delightful young man in our church that married a young girl that we helped raise on the mission field. Carl was a captain in Vietnam. He lost his left hand when a Claymore mine went off. And what a constant delight he is to me in the Lord. And that experience of war has not only colored his life from the loss of a hand, but in his mind and spirit and challenge of what God wants him to do. It could be for some a marriage. It could be for some a tragedy or a sickness. But there comes in the life of almost every person one experience that just colors everything we do. Now, Paul had an experience like that. And I wonder from these words that we read tonight and that we'll read in these nights to come, if we could ever guess just from those words, just from that expression of his life, what that experience was that so colored his life. For you see, this little book, only four chapters long, has been called the joy letter. Of all the letters that Paul wrote, there are none that quite have the context of this particular letter. Some great Bible scholars have said that even though it's four chapters long, when you begin to look at it, there are three themes that just jump out from the printed page. And one of those words that would connote a theme would be the word love. You see this word again and again and again in the Scripture. Another one would be peace, and another one would be joy. The joy that God put in the heart of this man. The joy letter. Joy is something that flows out of the heart. It's so different than happiness. Happiness comes from that word happenstance. The circumstances that surround me, the things that are happening outside, while joy is something that comes from within, from a state of being, from He who lives within us. And you see, happiness so many times, the gold of so many people depends on what's happening outside, while God's joy can come whether happiness is there or not. Joy can come through the tears. Joy can come through the sorrow. Joy can come through the adversities and the difficulties of life. And this is the thing, when we read this little letter, this word of joy just leaps out at us. In chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about the joy of praying. In verse 8, the joy of preaching. In verse 25, the joy of faith. In chapter 2, verse 2, the joy of fellowship. In chapter 2, verse 17, the joy of suffering. In verse 28, the joy of Christian love. In verse 29, the joy of hospitality. In chapter 3, 1, the joy of being in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 1, the joy of soul winning, of witnessing, and of drawing people to Jesus. And when you read this little word, this little epistle, these words just begin to jump out at you and you see them. He says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice that your rejoicing may be evermore. Fulfill ye my joy that I may rejoice in the day of Christ." Your joy. And he says, "My crown, rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, lest you've missed the message, Paul says, rejoice. And so here in the midst of this letter is this note of rejoicing. Now, this is a sadly missing note in the lives of most Christians. You really don't see much joy. You see hilarity. You see comedy. You see humor. You see all sorts of things in the average church service and in the life of the average Christian. But you look in your heart, young people, even in the lives of young people, with all of their frantic going, you really don't see much joy in the life of Christians, in the life of those that are Christian workers, in the life of pastors, in the lives of men that deal with young people. You really don't see much of that effervescent, outgoing joy that comes because Jesus is within. And he is the blessed controller of every situation. Now, what in the world could have happened to Paul that could have given him that kind of joy? Did he get called to the First Baptist Church of Dallas? No, that didn't happen to him. What blessing had God poured out on him? Had he received tremendous financial remuneration? Had he gone to lead the singing in a revival as a youth man and the evangelist split 50-50? No, that didn't happen to him either. As miraculous as that might have been, that wasn't it. You know, you could just look down. Well, did he receive some tremendous commendation? Was he encouraged some way? Did somebody praise him? Did somebody elevate him and lift him up in some way? And you could ask him and say, "Paul, what in the world happened to you to make you write with that sort of joy in your heart, the theme of your letter and the throb of your heart? Paul, what happened to you?" And Paul would say, "Well, you see, I was in prison." And you see, this is one of his prison letters. This joy, this inward, effervescent peace of mind that we're going to see flowing out, this came when he was incarcerated, when he was in jail, when he was by himself, when he was away from those that would praise him and commend him and encourage him, and there were many of these lonely hours by himself. That joy was in his heart. I don't know what your circumstance and what your situation is. But I know that there are many of us that time to time find ourselves in difficult situations in the church where you serve. Everything might be out, from an outward standpoint, might be right as far as the world sees it and as far as people in your church see it. But you know in your heart, even as a pastor, there are those times that we feel like we're in prison. And God lays on our heart the challenge of Paul, as he made introductions all around in this letter that he wrote. Now, Paul writes this letter to his favorite church. You know, there are some churches that are easier to love than others. I don't know where you are, but I know as a missionary traveling back and forth and someone having a small opportunity to speak, there are some fellowships that are easier to love than others. You remember when Paul wrote to the Galatians? Righteous indignation flows throughout that letter because of the heresy and the falling away that was in the life of that church. When you read about his writing to the Corinthian people, there was deep embarrassment for the cause of Christ, for what was happening. And it was difficult for him, perhaps. He had to do it with his will to express his love for them. But this church, he loved them. And evidently, they loved him. There was a fellowship problem, though, in this church. They loved Paul, and he loved them. But there were some people in that church that did not love one another. And part of his ministry of writing was a ministry of reconciliation, that this joy, that this rejoicing might spill out on them and it might contaminate them. And I'm going to say this more than once, but just as surely as pessimism is contagious, rejoicing is contagious. You can't keep but getting the feeling and the fervor of rejoicing when you're around someone who's at peace with God and at peace with their circumstance, and say, God, I'm going to bloom where you planted me. Lord, I'm in a difficult place, but I'm here by holy design. And God, I'm going to bloom right here, even though the soil is rocky and it's hard and it's dry and all the things that are needed for a maximum growth are not here. Lord, you put me here. And because you are the blessed controller of every situation, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice. Now, in this introduction that he shared with them, there are three things in these few moments that we have left. He said, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that many of you have done Bible study and you've heard Bible preachers and scholars share with you that the word that is used here is not the word simply an employee. This is the word dolos. This is the word bond slave. This is the word for a person whose life was not his own. His time was not his own. His life was not his own. His values were not his own. His motivation was not his own. There wasn't anything about him that belonged to him. It belonged to someone else. And he identified himself immediately as someone who was a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a servant. And you know, when we look at that, we see that Paul was sharing with them out of a background of example. Who was his example? Jesus Christ. Our example of servitude, a word that we don't like to use much anymore. And when I deal with some of the 200 or 300 seminary students that are members of our church, when they come and say, I'm dealing with this church, what should I ask of them? What should I demand of them? I hear so much talk anymore, even among religious workers, about my rights. We don't hear very much about servanthood anymore. And Paul said, listen, I look back to the example of Jesus Christ, who was an absolute servant, who emptied himself of his rights and took upon himself the form of a servant and was obedient. There's the principle of authority. There is the principle of submission. He was obedient, what? Even unto death, the death of the cross. He became of no reputation in order to do the will of his heavenly Father, to be God's perfect example of servanthood. And Paul said, listen, I'm a servant. And he looked at this servanthood out of a tremendous example of Jesus Christ. And he looked at this servant also, not only because of example, but because of experience. The experience. Now, you know, human beings are by nature slaves to something. Do you know that? They understood what he talked about when he said, I'm a bond slave, because every person to whom he wrote was a slave to something. And every person to whom we speak the gospel is a slave to something. If they're not a slave to Jesus Christ, if they're not a bond servant to the Lord, they are a slave to lust or to greed or to passion or to drugs or to alcohol or to emotions or whatever. We're all slaves. And we'll yield ourselves to the person that will strike the shackles from us and free us from slavery. And Jesus could do that. Jesus could do that. He spoke out of tremendous experience. You know, have you noticed that when you talk to a teenager and when you have the joy of seeing him come to trust Christ and he's gone to the end of his rope, to the end of human experience, it seems, and he's been down in the depths of drugs or sin or perversion, you know, you don't have to talk to that young person about commitment. Brother, he has a dimension of commitment because he's been out there. He sees from whence God has brought him. And you don't have to talk to him so much about time and about danger because he's been there. He knows. So Paul was talking to them about being a servant. You remember, we don't have time to turn to it, but over in Exodus chapter 21, that experience where there were many, many slaves and where every seventh year, at the end of their 6 years service, they were set free by their owners. And if they chose by their own free will to remain with that owner, you remember what they did to them? They took them over to the doorpost and they took an awl and they punched a hole in their ear. And that was a symbol that they served their master not because of compulsion, not because of obligation, but because of commitment. I wonder how many of us have any scar in our life that the world can see that we serve Jesus not because we can't do anything else, Not because we're a washout in anything else in the world. We serve Jesus because we want to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is looking for that kind of commitment because I want to. And then we could think about the servant's expression, not only his example and not only his experience, but the servant's expression. Now, in chapter 2, verse 22, he said, listen, you can observe when someone is a servant. Look what he says. But you know the proof of him. He was talking about his young friend. In that as a son with the Father, he has served me with me in the gospel. And the word he uses here in the Greek is the same word in the second chapter of Philippians, verse 22. He's saying that this young man was a bond servant with me. He demonstrated his servanthood to the gospel. You know Timothy's attitude because he was a servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The world's waiting. They're watching. Young people are watching. You know you can't say one thing and do another. You talk to them about commitment and they know you cannot fake them out about the commitment of life. They know our lives. And this was so contrary to human concept, particularly in the Western world, this idea of servanthood. We ask, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? What's my benefit? What's in it for me? And here you don't find any of this spirit in Paul. You find him in this joy saying, listen, I came to give. Jesus was my example, and I want to give. Rather, what can I do for the cause of Christ? And you see, Jesus was involved with people in their needs, in their hurts, in their agonies, right where they were. And so God's commitment in Christ Jesus of servanthood had to be their commitment. If people were important to Jesus, people had to be important to them. And they had to minister and meet the needs of those individual people. I've got to be available to people. One night, I serve as the area representative for the Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts in the Fort Worth area. And it was Friday night, and Mr. Gothard had been on his feet from early in the morning. He had not eaten anything that day, and I'm not sharing anything with you that he would not let me share. Some days he just takes a personal fast. There are many days he doesn't eat anything. I'd been with him all day long. When he had a break in the morning, he counseled. When he had a break at noon, he counseled the most prominent pastor's niece in the city of Fort Worth, a Baptist pastor who was in a very difficult situation. The afternoon, he was standing on pillows. He didn't take his rest break. It was all there, the nourishment. He went on in the evening, and when he should have eaten, and when everybody else was there, he was counseling. In the evening break, he was counseling. And he went home. We picked him up and took him back to the hotel. And he was leaning against the wall in that elevator. I said, Bill, don't you ever get tired, and don't you want to push people away from you? And he said, yes. I said, why don't you? Well, he said, you know, I just never can get out of my mind the picture of Jesus. As best I know from the Gospels and the Word of God, he never pushed anyone away from him. Now, there are times that he retreats. He's wise enough to know that, like Jesus did. Come ye apart and rest a little while. But, oh, the pull of people, the example that he had is there. And because two men were attentive to the direction that God wanted them to go as bondservants, you and I have the blessing in our part of the world, the western part of the world, of having had the gospel. What if they'd not been obedient? What if they'd gone the other way? What if they'd gone to the east? And we wouldn't have the impact of the gospel that we have in our western culture and in our civilization, in our country. All you have to do to understand that, if you've never seen any of Schaeffer's story of the history of this way, all you have to do is go to the Orient and see the deep superstition and the darkness and the very hand of Satan in that area to know the difference where the gospel has been. And because two men were obedient, you and I have the benefit of that in our life. And when you read down through these first verses, you see that there was tremendous evangelization that took place. That ought to take place. It ought to take place in your ministry. There ought to be the sharing of the Word of God. You ought to know how to lead someone to Jesus Christ without the four spiritual laws. In whatever circumstance you find them. I happen to use the four spiritual laws many, many times, but evangelization, witnessing as we go, simply not going witnessing, having in our spirit that restful availability to touch people's lives. And they did. Brother, they evangelized everywhere they went. But that was only about 5% of their effort. When you begin to look at the life of Paul, you see the next thing was consolidation. Not only evangelization, but consolidation. 95% of your effort can be expended in consolidating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I talking about? I'm talking about taking that fella out of the delivery room and bringing him into the nursery and growing him in Christ Jesus. Friend, that is work. It takes time. One of the great blessings of my ministry, I feel like, is now having gone through several accountability groups. That's what we call them in our church. We're now beginning to proliferate. And listen, I can see a growth in the lives of young men and young women in the life of our church. Young businessmen who are getting up one morning a week at 5:30 to 6:30 and gathering a group around them, because for 1 year I put my life in them from 5:30 to 6:30. And they're gathering people together. Listen, that's hard work. To get the old bod out of the sack, and you get down there and go through your things, and you quote your scriptures, and you share, and you open. And Paul said, let's consolidate what we do. He talked about organization. He said, I'm writing to the bishops and to the pastors. Any real work of God will always have substance. It'll always have substance. And you see God stepping into chaos, and out of chaos always comes order. God is a God of order, and here we see Him establishing a framework in which the Word of God would move. And then what would happen? God's Word says multiplication came. Then the gospel flourished, and it multiplied, and many, many people came to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior and were grown and matured in the faith. He talked about something else. He says servants, and He said saints. He identified them as saints in the Lord. All to the saints. The servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Now, you know, everyone who is a Christian is a saint. We forget that sometimes. What does that word mean? You know what it means, most of you. It simply comes from the same basic word as consecrate. It simply means, in literal terms, to pick up something from one place and say, I'm going to sit this over here. It's dedicated to a particular thing. I'm going to set that right there. It's committed to a certain person, to a certain purpose. And that person is to serve a particular need. That's the word saint. We are set aside by Christ Jesus. Every one of us are a saint. I might not look like it, but I'm a saint. And you well could say to me tonight, all right, there's St. Miles. And I could say, here's St. Ron. And we could just go down the road. We are really saints in the Lord. And you know why? Because saints are special people to God. Special people to God. Because they're God's investment in certain places. You see, He was writing to people who were special to God in Philippi. They were there in that difficult place, the crossroads of a thriving community. There were gold mines all around. There were flourishing things happening. And they were God's special people in Philippi. You know, we need every one of us to have a sense of being God's special people, set in a certain setting, set in a certain neighborhood, set in a certain job, set in a certain opportunity, set in certain problems. God put us there for a reason. As saints, we're God's special persons. And you know, when we understand that we're God's special persons, we can never be content with mediocrity anymore. Oh, my friends here tonight, one thing God is calling for is a standard of excellence. And when God has revealed to us we're special, we can never be mediocre with contentment anymore in our life. There has to be God's best done as under the glory of God. What else? Saints are not only special to God, but saints are secure in Christ, He says. He says in that first verse, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Christ in you, you in Christ. You know, sometimes we get to feeling like we're some independent spiritual entity floating around in space. And you might feel like that in your situation. Lord, am I connected with anybody? That's one of the benefits of coming to a place like this, of learning that I am a part of the body. But listen, let's say you did not have an opportunity to meet this way. Paul was in jail. There wasn't anybody there. There wasn't any reach out ministry. There wasn't any fellowship. There wasn't any glorious singing. There wasn't any sharing. Again and again in circumstances of life, with the good and the bad and the up and the down, where if we don't realize that we are in Christ Jesus, we'll never make it. All the dropouts, and I'm sure Dr. Neighbors meets them, and you do too, the scores of people that have dropped out and flaked off of God's Word simply because one of the main reasons they didn't understand they were in Christ Jesus, rooted and grounded in His hand. They were saints in the hand of God. You're saints in God's hand. He knows you. He remembers who you are and where you are, and He knows your needs. What else? They were sanctified through the Spirit of God. Now, He was talking to them. The word sanctified simply means set apart. Saints are sanctified. And He was saying to them, listen, I want you to begin to live like saints.
I want you to live like saints. I want you to respond like saints. I want you to think like saints. I want you to react like saints. It's one thing to plan to do something. It's another thing when the adversity of life slaps you in the face and you react. You react like a saint. And to whom was he writing? He was writing to one big old Philippian jailer that had beaten him black and blue, cursed him and thrown him into the deepest part of the prison. And he was writing to that man that was saved. And he was saying, listen, you're a saint that is sanctified in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of Christ. Live like a saint. So many, many times we've accommodated ourselves to the world. We said, I don't want to be too saintly. And we find ourselves looking, acting, talking, sounding, talking so much like the world that can anybody really know that I've been sanctified in Christ Jesus? And then he talked about the sufficiency. He said, you're in Christ Jesus. He said, we're servants, we're saints, and we have the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We're in Him. Now, when God calls you to do anything, He always gives you the enabling. You understand what it means to be enabled by God? One of the fellows that was in our church for a number of years in seminary sent me a plaque. Marshall Williams is his name. And we have it in their house. And it says, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not sustain you. What is that saying? It's just saying another thing of what Paul was saying. I am so joyful because of the enabling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if He calls you to be a slave, He'll give you the enabling. Wherever you are, whatever the adversity is, I've had people come. I've even had leaders of this group and shared our burdens one with another, and they've been difficult places. There in Glen Eyrie, when we were there, we spent many long hours talking to people that were even there to help other people, and they were in difficult situations. But if God calls you to be a bond slave, He'll enable you. If God calls you to be a saint, He'll enable you. You know, so many of us live on such a low level of spiritual activity that we really don't need God. We don't need the enabling. We can do it ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? What about the challenge of your spiritual ministry to young people? Is it on a level which you can handle by yourself? Or is it on a commitment and a basis of expectancy of God that only God could do it through? And so Paul said, listen, I'm so happy. I'm so joyous in the Lord because of the enabling. And he used some words. He said, grace and peace. Now, what is grace? We think about grace as unmerited favor. But there's another lexicon definition of grace. It is the will and the power to do the work of God. That's another definition of grace. And Paul is saying here, listen, if God asks me to do anything, if He calls me to do anything, He'll give me both the will and the power to do His work. And so therefore, I'm not dependent on myself. I'm not dependent upon my ego. I'm not dependent upon what other people think of me. I'm not dependent upon their response. I'm dependent upon me pleasing God. And when I do, He'll give me that enabling. And then he used that word peace. Peace that when everybody else is going one direction and you're the only one going the other direction, you have peace. When the world's all going that way, I don't know about you. I don't read much anymore, and we've eliminated television from our home. I might tell you about that sometime, one of the greatest blessings that's ever come to us. I don't read much anymore, but I read the Time magazine today because there was an article by Dr. Leakey there on the origin of man. I'm getting ready to preach on Genesis, and I wanted to read that. And you know, I almost get to feel like, Lord, am I the only one? I alone am left serving. You felt like that. Peace. Say, listen, brother. You're right in the center of my will. You know what it means to be in the center of God's will? I never shall forget one year coming back from mission meeting. We were in Baguio. The word Baguio in Igorot means storm. And Baguio is setting up in the mountains of the Philippines. It's the first place that the typhoon strikes off of the South China Sea. Now, a typhoon is what we call a hurricane in this part of the country. And we'd come down from mission meeting, and we were staying with Bill and Delcy Wakefield. She had just had an operation. She wasn't able to go to the mission meeting. And we were there in that home. And we got there ready to get on a plane and go. And they said, there is a typhoon coming. You cannot leave. All the planes are grounded. And so we went to the Wakefield's house. And we began to prepare. They said this particular typhoon was named Dading. And Dading was supposed to hit Manila with speeds of 210 miles an hour. And so we got in that house, we got mattresses, we barricaded the windows up, we got down, and the winds began to blow and the rain began to come, and I thought I'd seen what we call gully washers in Texas. Friends, you ain't seen nothing until you've been in a typhoon. The water comes straight, 210 miles an hour, like a faucet. It came around the windows, around the doors, around the edges of the panes of glass. It forced its way into that house. We hovered down there. The lights were off. They turned all the electricity off. And for hours, that house shook, and it was battered by that wind coming this way. And all of a sudden, it began to slap. And the rain stopped. And the wind stopped. You know, we went outside, and there under that tropical sky were stars close enough to touch. The birds started to sing. Not a breath of air! We had about 30 minutes. We were in the eye of the typhoon, you see, because it moves this way, and there's an eye that goes along. We were right in the eye of the storm. All around us was destruction, desolation, death, and we were right in the eye of the storm. Now, God says, peace, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is Christianity. You sold out to Christ because He sold out for you. Let's bow our heads for just a word of prayer. God, hide your words in our hearts tonight. We pray that our adversary might not have freedom to come and swoop down and scoop them away, or that they'd fall on thorny ground. But Lord, we want them to fall on fertile ground tonight in these days. Open our hearts, Lord, to your word. Give us the joy of our salvation in Christ Jesus, because we can be servants, because we are saints, because we have His sufficiency. In His name we pray. Amen.